All right, Colossians chapter number 3, if you would please. Colossians chapter number 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. The Bible says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him." As we transition our time of study in music to the New Testament primarily, we've looked the last number of weeks at music in the Old Testament. We look at it from the New Testament perspective. If you particularly take the middle section of the New Testament, which is where the writers are writing to the churches, there's really very little said about music in those passages of Scripture. There's some mentioned just casually in the Gospels, and then Revelation has quite a bit to say about music in the New Kingdom and what we're going to do in heaven and different things like that. But this particular passage is probably the key passage, and one similar to it in another location. It gives us how our music is supposed to be used, particularly in the New Testament church. And we've mentioned this already before, but music is constantly changing. And, believe it or not, music is somewhat a gray area. Now that I got everybody nervous this morning and got your attention, that's good, all right? What I mean by that is there are some things that music, that the Bible just simply doesn't tell us about music. Matter of fact, I think part of the problem in today's culture is that some have made a big deal in quote-unquote preaching things that simply were not biblical. They may have been logical or whatever, but they weren't clearly based in the Word of God. And some of those things may make some people uncomfortable, but the truth is we can stand firmly on what God's Word says, okay? Beyond that, we can give an opinion based upon various things, but that's exactly what it is, and that's opinion. We have to be very careful, and we've said this over and over again, but we have to be very careful that we don't make our opinion the Bible. Okay? Now, you can create standards for yourself based upon a variety of things and say, for my family, we're not going to do X based upon this Bible principle. But it's very dangerous when we begin to say that that particular standard is the Word of God. Thus saith the Lord. That's a dangerous thing for us to do. The truth is, whether we like to admit this or not, the music that we sang this morning would not have been approved in most churches in 150 years ago. Matter of fact, most of the instruments we used this morning would not have been approved. 150 years ago, the piano was considered a saloon instrument. No decent church had one in it at all. Matter of fact, let me just take a few minutes this morning. This will take a little bit of time, but I think it's worthwhile. This is not original with me, but I think it'll be interesting to just watch the progression of music in the church as we know it. Now, when we say the church as we know it, we're talking about a wide swath, okay? This would include the Roman Catholic Church. You'll see some of that in this. In some cases, there's not a lot of history behind what we would consider our forefathers. And people are like, well, see, they just didn't do any writing, and they didn't do da-da-da-da, and so forth. There's no history preserved for them. Do you understand that part of the reason there's no history preserved from them is because they were burned at the stake, and so was their writings? Okay? So some of that has been destroyed because the Catholic Church, and by the way, when Protestantism, when Martin Luther and those guys came in, both groups began to persecute those that would consider themselves Baptists, called different things during those times. So some of those writings were there. Some of our forefathers did do some writing, but they were destroyed in fires. There was certainly not a mechanism for preservation. I'll get that out here. But let me just quickly kind of give you a breakdown here. In the 200s, instrumental music was almost universally shunned because of its association with debauchery and immorality. The lyre, a stringed instrument playing, this kind of playing, for example, was associated with prostitution. In the 300s, Ambrose of Milan, an influential bishop often called the father of hymnology of the Western Church, was the first to introduce community hymn singing in the church. So that's 300s. These hymns were composed in metric standards, quite unlike biblical poetry. They did not rhyme, but they were sometimes sung with while marching. Many of those hymns took songs written by heretics, using the same meter but rewriting the words. Kind of interesting how that developed. In the 500s, congregations often sang psalms in a way that everyone responds. This probably involved the traditional Jewish practice of cantor and congregational singing alternate verses. It's almost staggering to think for 500 years of the New Testament church, the congregation didn't sing. And even in here, this was a little unusual, and you'll see as that develops. In the 600s, the monasteries referencing seven times a day, I will praise you, Psalms 119, 164, developed a seven times daily order of prayer. The services varied in content, but included a certain amount of singing, mainly by a solo singer, with a congregation repeating a refrain at intervals. The services were linked together by their common basis in the biblical Psalms in such a way that the whole cycle of 150 Psalms were sung every week. Okay? Yeah, kind of interesting. You think we don't have very long song services today. It takes you all week long, you know. In the 800s, almost all singing was done in chant, based on scales that used only what would be known today as the white keys on the piano. They didn't have a piano. I'm just saying it would be known that way. The monastery was the setting above all others where Christian music was sustained and developed through the Dark Ages. You understand that in the Roman Catholic Church particularly, most of the common people couldn't even read the Bible. They didn't have a copy of it, and they couldn't even understand the services, which is amazing that took place, and so certainly the music would not have been a part of it. In the 900s, music began to be widely notated for the first time, enabling choirs to sing from music. Okay, so it was 900 years in the history of the New Testament church, as far as what we have recorded, before a choir began to sing in this process. Thus, new types of music could be created, which would have been quite out of reach of traditions where music was passed on by ear. So a lot of times people just communicated the music through passing it on from generation to generation. The 1100s, the perfection of new forms of Latin verse using rhyme and accent to lead new mystical meditations on the joys of heaven, the vanity of life, and the suffering of Christ. Of course, mysticism is very much a part of the church at this point, and so that flowed into the music aspect of it as well. In the 1200s, starting in France, musicians began to discover the idea of harmony. So 1200 years. The startling effect of the choir suddenly changing from the lone and sonorous melody of chant to two, three, or even four-part music did not please everyone. One critic commented how harmony sullied worship by introducing lewdness into church. Okay? 1300s. Worship in the great Gothic era cathedrals and abbeys used choirs of paid professionals, a church within a church. They were sealed off by screens from the greater building. Ordinary people generally had no place in the spiritual life of these great buildings, except perhaps in giving their finances. So there were some choirs, but they were sealed off almost behind a screen from the quote-unquote common people. In the 1400s, music became increasingly complex. Gothic sounds for Gothic buildings prompting criticisms that only the choir was allowed to sing. As reformer John Wycliffe had complained, no one can hear the words and all the others are dumb and watch them like fools. In the 1500s, the new prayer book published by King Henry VIII of England decreed that all services would be in English with only one syllable to each note. Also in the 1500s, Martin Luther set about reforming public worship by freeing the Mass from what he believed to be rigid forms. One way he did this was by putting stress on congregational singing. He used hymns and music already familiar to the majority of the people of Germany. In the 1600s, the organ played an important part in Lutheranism, Anglicanism, and Roman Catholicism. While in the Reformed churches, there was much opposition to it. Literally, the organ was not used Initially, the organ was not used to accompany congregational singing, but had its own voice. As a result, the organist would often play a verse on the congregation's behalf in that process. In the 1700s, Isaac Watts gave a great boost to the controversial ideas of a congregation singing man-made hymns, as they called it, which he created by freely paraphrasing Scripture. Charles Wesley paraphrased the prayer book and versified Christian doctrine and experience. Wesley's songs were said to have at least the greatest influence as his sermons. So it's now that the music is really flowing in where the people can read it. They can sing. They can be a part of it. But do you realize we're in the 1700s? That's a lot of history behind us. In the 1800s, William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, used rousing melodies with a martial flavor, if you will, a militant type of flavor, to set the tone for his army. He is credited with popularizing the "Why Should the Devil Question" reference above. Now, we're going to get to this, because what's happening is, I believe the music has all the way shifted, and we'll see that as it flows out of some of these men. In the early 1900s, when radio was in its infancy, a handful of Christian pioneers such as Donald Gray Barnhouse and Charles E. Furler began featuring gospel music and evangelistic teaching over the airways. Many Christians initially showed skepticism. Kind of interesting if you've heard those men's music at all. Then by the time we get to the 1970s, Larry Norman sang, now I want you to listen to how this has progressed all the way through. Larry Norman sang, "I want the people to know that he saved my soul, but I still like to listen to the radio. They say that rock and roll is wrong. I know what's right. I know what's wrong, and I don't confuse it. Why should the devil have all the good music? Because Jesus is the rock, and he rolled my blues away." By the way, he founded what's commonly known as contemporary Christian music. It's still a controversy today. That's their statement, this article. By the way, this was an article written in Christianity Today in 2013, not necessarily a conservative bastion for solid music. You say, okay, Pastor, what's the point of all this? Okay. What I'm trying to get you to see is that music does have some gray areas in it. So much so that what we do today, if we teleported, if you will, back to 100 years after the apostles, they would consider what we do today to be absolutely heathenistic. Totally anti-God in every way, shape, and form. From the style of music, to the organ, to the piano, to the musical instruments, all of that would have been no way. They say, okay, well, how did we get from the Old Testament, where it's very obvious that God's people used massive music programs? Remember, we talked through that process. They had large orchestras and paid choirs and trained musicians and all this to celebrate in the temple time. How did we get way over here to where all musical instruments are bad and all we do is chant? And by the way, only the paid professionals can chant. That's where it started. Okay, now this is important as we work through all of these controversial subjects as we've been in our Hot Topic series. Every individual in this room, churches as a whole, Christendom as a larger whole, are notorious for pendulum swings. By the way, if you don't think that you have pendulum swings, you're in trouble, because you do. All of us have a really, really hard time of being exactly balanced. Matter of fact, I think it is one of the more difficult things we do in the Christian life, stay imbalanced. And we've mentioned this before, but just some examples in Scripture. He that giveth to the poor lendeth to the Lord. Well, I ought to be giving all my money to the poor. He that doesn't work doesn't eat. Maybe the guy's hungry because he won't work, you know. You look at the book of Ecclesiastes, there's a time for joy, there's a time for mourning, there's a time to laugh, there's a time for this. The balance is constantly there. And so what you can find when you study music is you find pendulum swings in the aspect of music as people have moved through it. We clearly today are in a pendulum swing that I believe has moved way too far in the wrong direction. But understand, there are people out there. And please don't twist my words here, okay? There are people out there who have different stands than we do on music and who are in a crowd over here that we would disagree with. We would not allow them to preach in our pulpits. We would not allow their music on our platforms. But can I tell you something? They really do love God. And they really do want to do what's right. I personally think they're wrong in this stance. Okay? We're not headed there. Everybody heard me say the gray word, and you're like, oh, boy. We're not headed there. I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying is, though I think they're wrong, they're not heathens. Many of them love God. By the way, many of them preach the Word of God. Brother Bob Christensen and I both have family members in a church in Florida. And I want to tell you, the guy is no longer pastor there. He just recently resigned. But the man who pastored there was a phenomenal preacher. We've talked about this. Every time he and I have gone to the church, we were going to encourage our family members. My brother particularly, when he first got right with God, was going to this church. The guy, every time I went and got fed, and he was a tremendous expositor of the Word, I don't know how in the world he preached after that stuff. I mean, it was like, wow. First time we were there, we were like, oh, you're kidding me. And then he got up to preach. I'm like, these two don't seem to go together, you know? But he's a good man. I'm not saying that he's not. I just believe people have allowed the pendulum to swing all the way over here. Now, our tendency, and I say our in general, okay? Our tendency is because of this position over here, which we believe to be wrong, our tendency is to be all the way over here. By the way, which I think is also wrong, okay? Striking that balance is difficult. It's particularly difficult because of who we have in this room. Because Brother Stan's in the parking lot this morning. I wonder if he has a count this morning. I don't know how many's in this room, but I'm going to guess somewhere around 90, 80, 90, something like that. That probably means we have somewhere in the neighborhood of 80 to 90 different opinions. Okay? Some of you wouldn't sing X song, and some of you are going, what's wrong with that? I mean, if that's not wrong, what in the hell's the deal? Let me give you a quick example. I don't know the individuals. I don't think I do. I may know one of their names. But anyway, the song we sang last Sunday morning, I think it was, Only God. The college sang last year in the springtime sometime. And the uproar on Facebook was unbelievable. There were people absolutely crucifying that. How in the world could the college is going liberal? I'm so ashamed of my alma mater that they've gone liberal and they're singing songs that are so wicked and ungodly. And I'm like, what was wrong with that song? It was like filled with doctrine and so forth. It's like, but that's what happens. And by the way, I think many times we make that such a huge deal that we miss opportunities to minister to people because of it. Now, please understand, I'm not saying that we're not going to take a stand on music. I think we should. But number one, I don't think we have to be nasty about it. And number two, we can say, you know what, I disagree with that. And I wouldn't let that in my pulpit. But you know what I've learned? I have a full-time job keeping track of this guy and this church. That honestly, I don't have time to look at the church across the street and what they're doing. I'm not saying we shouldn't warn, but I think if you consistently preach the Word of God, people will be able to figure out what's counterfeit. So, that was all introduction. Now, let's look at the text of Scripture. We probably won't get through all the message this morning, but that's okay too. I think our simple thought ought to be this. Our music must be done to give the right opinion of God. That's what we need to do. But let me say one other quick thing about this. I believe it's possible that there is a style or a type of music that in and of itself is not wrong. But in the current stages that we are, it may be wrong because of associations. Okay, we're going to hopefully get to that, probably not till next week, the way the time's going. So in other words, the structure of the music itself is not wrong, but because it's associated with this, therefore, right now, that particular music's wrong. But it's not wrong in and of itself, it's wrong because of the association principle, okay? Just like we could say there are some types of, maybe a hairstyle, for instance, that would clearly identify with a secular world view or whatever in a particular time. That may be wrong at that particular juncture. There was certain countries today, by the way, ladies still wear head coverings because to not wear one signifies some really bad ladies of repute. So the Christian ladies wear one because of that. And if you go to that country, by the way, ladies, you ought to wear a head covering because you don't want to be offensive to those particular people. Okay, so let's look first off this morning at the explanation of this text of Scripture. Okay, the verse starts out with "Let the word of Christ dwell." Let dwell is the verb here. It's a present active imperative, by the way. It's telling us to dwell in one or to be influenced by. Okay, so let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. In other words, what should be the primary thing that impacts our music? The Word of God. That's what ought to primarily influence our music. That's what ought to absolutely saturate everything we do, by the way. That would not just be music. In this context, it's specifically music. But that ought to be true in all kinds of ways. It says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, abundantly, in all wisdom, allowing God's Word to be applied to everyday life. It's not just nebulous stuff out there. It's like, okay, how can the truth of this word actually help me today, this week, next week, whatever? He says, teaching and admonishing. The word teaching there means to instill doctrine into one, to explain or to expound. Now, if we take that one particular word and apply it to this music, we go back to our Old Testament study and looked at the fact that music was supposed to preach. Do you remember that? Please shake your head yes. It'll encourage me, even if you don't. No, I'm just kidding. Okay? So again, this idea of music is to do what? It's to instill doctrine. It's to explain or expound upon doctrine. In other words, it should be teaching us, even in the very words and music itself. Then it says admonishing. The word admonish means to warn or to exhort. These participles, by the way, are used in other passages as imperatives. So it's saying admonish, warn each other, exhort one another, encourage one another. So our music should not only preach, but in that preaching it ought to do some warning. It ought to do some encouraging along the process. It ought to exhort us to do what is right. And then he gives us one another in, he says, first off, psalms. The word simply means pious, if you will, pious song. It's having or showing a dutiful spirit of reverence for God or an earnest wish to fulfill religious obligations. That's the idea behind it. It gives the idea of, by the way, a striking or a twanging, referring to a stringed instrument. That's very interesting to me because the church in the 200s said that a stringed instrument could not be used, and yet this text seems to indicate that you should use it. Then he says hymns, that's sacred songs. It's, by the way, this word hymns is from a root to celebrate. That's, again, interesting as we look at the Old Testament idea of festivals, which we touched on Wednesday or preached on Wednesday night, as well as the other things that we've been looking at Old Testament music. Part of what music is supposed to do is to celebrate. Celebrate what God has done and all the things that has been happening here. And then he says, and spiritual songs. Spiritual, one who is filled with and governed by the Spirit of God. So our music should not only teach, it ought to be filled with doctrine, but ought to be Spirit-filled music in our processing. Singing, to the praise of anyone, to sing, to simply put forth a voice. He says, spiritual songs and singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. the hearts, the internal rather than the external. In other words, it should touch the heart. It should touch the emotions that we talked about last week, that idea of the heart. And who are we to sing to? Grace in your hearts to the Lord. To the Lord, a definite article there, and the master, the owner. He's referring to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, I don't remember how many years ago now it was, but Pastor Brubaker came back from a music conference at the Wilds, and one of the things that he said really stuck out to him at this particular conference was that as you sing, as he directs, as you play an instrument, as you sing as a choir or whatever, you really should do all that for an audience of one. An audience of one. That's exactly what this text is saying. In other words, if you stand behind this pulpit and you're singing so that people will praise you, you're wrong. You're not to draw attention to yourself. You're to draw attention to the Lord. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. This word melody means to sing a hymn, to celebrate the praises of God in song. Now, it's very interesting to me, the influence of Roman Catholicism on the early church's music. Because when you look at the New Testament church, I don't get the idea that they did not sing, or that they didn't make melody, or that they didn't use instruments, because these verses seem to indicate it. Which could mean, I want to be careful that we don't argue from silence, but it could mean that those who were the true church did practice these things. Probably also could have got them labeled more of a heretic than they already were. That's certainly a possibility. But as Roman Catholicism began to dominate, and by the way, I believe the roots of Roman Catholicism are rooted in the book of Acts. I don't have time to develop that, but maybe we will as we look through the Peter aspect, okay? But I think it's at least rooted there in the power that eventually became centralized and what ended up happening as a result of some of that. But as it developed, again, I believe in those early days, and I think you can bear this out if you do some of the reading, I believe some of these men who were trapped, if you will, in the system of Roman Catholicism as it began to develop, I believe some of these men were true believers. Now, you read some of their writings and you get the idea these guys really believed in Jesus Christ and so forth, but they had this whole mechanism, if you will, had been developed. Now, it's very clear, as you also study history, that many of them were not only not believers, but they were utter reprobates. Some that actually led the church, quote unquote, and I'm using the church in a very wide spectrum there. But they were heavily influenced, and one of the ways that they controlled people was none of their services were done in English. We referenced that already. They were done in Latin and languages that the people didn't understand. So they came to church and nobody understood anything that they said. So it would be like me speaking this morning in choose a language that you don't know, whatever it may be. And you're like, great. And people actually came to that. Yeah, they did. There were other complications with that. As the church developed, you either came or you lost your head. So it was kind of compelling to come, you know. I think I'll come, even if I don't get anything out of it, because I like living. You know, that's the sword became what they called a sacral society. The government and the church both had a double-edged sword that cost them to be there, and that developed over time. And that's a huge overview of the church. I'm not giving you specifics there. But it's clear that influenced what we know as the church, if you will, because many of those who would have been our beliefs, the Waldensians and the Anabaptists and some of those, many of their writings and things were destroyed as they were burned. Much of their literature was burned as well. So let's look at number two then, the ethics from these verses about our music. Okay, so what should we develop as a result of what the text says that will help us? The ethic is the body of moral principles or values governing or distinctive of a particular cultural group. So what is it that guides us as we make decisions about our music? Number one, I think we can see direction. Direction. That is, our music should be filled with God's Word. It should be filled with God's Word. One of the things that I have enjoyed recently with the music that has been written around here from some of you young people is it is saturated with the Word of God. I love that, okay? So the music, our direction of music should be that it's filled with God's Word. If we begin to eliminate the Word of God from it, then we're in trouble, okay? But one of the problems, and this is not a problem today, but one of the problems in the beginning stages of the CCM network of music was much of the text of the music had very little scriptural basis, and it could have applied to your mom, your girlfriend, your dog, or whoever. They just happened to say, well, it's actually applying to God, but you didn't know that by what was being said in it. But it should be filled with the Word of God. Number two, it ought to be doctrinal. Not only does the direction that it's filled with the Word of God, but doctrinal. Our music should teach, exhort, and warn from this text of Scripture. The Expositor's Greek New Testament says, the meaning is, whatever kind of song it may be, let it be made the vehicle of religious instruction and admonition. That's what the music ought to do. Titus chapter 2 and verse 1 says, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. This word speak, by the way, is the same word that's used in Ephesians 5 and verse 19. Speaking to yourselves. So direction, doctrine. Number three, delivery. Our music should be filled and governed by the Holy Spirit of God. It ought to be filled with and governed by the Holy Spirit of God. Take with me, if you would please, Acts chapter 16. We're going to camp here for just a few minutes. Acts chapter number 16. And verse 16. Acts 16 and verse 16. The Bible says, and it came to pass as we went to pray, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. All right, talk to me this morning. Was that true? Yes, it was. These were godly men. And they did show you the way of salvation. All truth. Everything she said was truth. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, and turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. Now, wait a minute. So are you telling me that this demon that possessed this girl was actually speaking truth? Yes. We find this also in Luke chapter 4, verse 33 and 36, where the demon broadcasts that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus then and Paul here both does something that's pretty amazing. They basically said, I don't want you saying that. Jesus said, hold your peace. Paul says, come out of her. Now, though these passages of Scripture in and of themselves are not dealing with this, I think we can pull a principle from this that's really important. And that is, the vehicle of truth makes a difference. Makes a difference. In other words, was the girl saying truth? Yes. Was the demon-possessed man that spoke about Jesus, was he saying the truth? Yes. But the vehicle by which that truth was delivered was a problem. Therefore, both Jesus and Paul said, stop it. Now, here's the deal in application. Much of the music today that is being used in the CCM, and I don't listen to a lot of it, but I've heard some of it, but much of it is doctrinally sound. Much of it is really good text, by the way. I've listened to some of it, not personally. I'm just saying I don't listen to it regularly, but I've listened to some of it to gather some truth. I have some family members that push it pretty heavily. The problem is, though, when it's delivered with a vehicle that is a problem, then just because it's truth in and of itself doesn't mean it's still not wrong to deliver it that way. And what people are arguing is, but truth is getting across. But that's not the only thing that matters. Because if it was the only thing that matters, then Jesus would have let the demon-possessed man continue to proclaim him, and Paul would have let this continue to proclaim. Now, obviously, both of them needed to be redeemed from the demon-possessed person. We understand that as well. But the vehicle of truth really makes a difference. Jude, verse 19 says, "These are they who separate themselves, sensual, not having the Spirit." The sensual nature with its subjection to appetite and passion is what he's talking about there. In 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 14 through 23, we've mentioned this already, we know that the spirit world can be controlled by music. David played on his harp, and the evil spirit left Saul. So what kind of music is played, or the lack of music versus music, whichever way you want to look at that, can impact the spirit world. That's pretty powerful thoughts as we work through that. So as we look at our delivery, our music should be filled and governed by the Holy Spirit of God. I'm going to try to quickly finish here. I know we're running a little bit late, but I think this is important to go ahead and finish. Number four, our declaration. Our declaration. Our music should praise the Lord and be done in His name. Again, the Expositor's Greek New Testament says, "The word of Christ is to dwell in them so richly that it finds spontaneous expression in religious song, in the Christian assembly, and in the home." In other words, it just explodes out of us. But we talked again about this from the Old Testament standpoint, how it was a spontaneous reaction to what God had done for them. You remember the children of Israel on the shore in Exodus chapter 15. When God delivered them, what happened? They broke out in song. Some of the judges, what happened when God delivered them? They broke out in song and so forth. We can see that throughout the Old Testament particularly. And that's exactly what this is. In other words, our music declares what God has done in our life. What a wonderful truth that is for us. Letter E. Our music should have distinction. Distinction. Our music should be primarily an internal expression rather than an external expression. In other words, he says, from the heart. It ought to flow out of the heart. It should not be something that's made up. It should not be, if you will, choreographed. Now, I'm not saying that we can't order a service, all right? But what God is referring to here is that we just spontaneously worship Him. There's a lot that's said here when we look at this distinction. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 6, in 1 Corinthians chapter number 14, in Exodus chapter 32, we see some ideas of the wrong type of expression. Robert Patterson, a secular connoisseur of rock, wrote this wrote it in 1987. This is really interesting. "Some dreamers have hoped to harness rock to propagate the values of transcendent ideologies. Populist Catholics sponsor rock masses. Trendy educators produce textbooks using rock lyrics as a vehicle of inculcating traditional values. And various Protestant denominations commandeer the airways on Sunday mornings to broadcast uplifting advice larded with rock songs to make the message palatable to young ears. But rock is useless to teach any transcendent value. The instigators of these projects merely promote the pagan rites they hope to co-opt." In other words, he's saying the music itself communicates a message that overrides the words that you're trying to say. Look at 1 Corinthians 14. I referenced that, but let's look at that passage of Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter number 14. Verse 7 and 8. Now, again, this is not directly addressing music. Paul's using this as an illustration. But he says here in verse 7, "And even things without life-giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the day of battle?" In other words, in Israel's time particularly, there were the shofar, what the Bible calls a trumpet. The shofar was used for a variety of things. They were used as warning. They were used for war. They were used for celebrations and worship, and the distinction of the sound, the exact sound that was emanated from that, told them what was happening. So if the sound was confused, the people were confused. The message needed to be distinct. Our own military, the cavalry in their early days, used a bugle to sound certain things. There was certain calls for retreat. There were certain calls for assembly. There were certain calls for officers. Do you think the bugle boy should know what he's doing? If the guy told him to sound charge and he sounded retreat, that'd be a problem. And all those things kind of played out that. By the way, this Robert Patterson continues in a quote, which is not to say that rock is not a threat to organized religion. It is. But not in the crude sense of demanding a choice between Baal and Jehovah, but by forcing churches to compete on the basis of their ability to titillate the instincts of their worship's vulgar pantheism, as manifest in rock, compels the champions of organized religion to abandon their pretension to superior truth and thus turns them into entrepreneurs of emotional stimulation. Once God becomes a commodity for self-gratification, his fortunes depend on the vagaries of the emotional marketplace as his priests and shamans pander to the feeling, not the faith, of their customers. If you want to see that, go out and watch some of these quote-unquote worship services out there. It's very interesting. Some of these guys who have pushed this stuff heavy are now writing that it didn't work. They're putting together glorified country clubs, but they're not changing people with the gospel. And they're saying that now, by the way. Their own writers are writing that. Again, this emphasizes the fact that we cannot use the devil's music to communicate God's message. It cannot happen. It's a confusion. Distinction. Letter F, a demonstration. Our music should demonstrate the changed life principle. We've already mentioned this, and I'm not going to read all the other passages of Scripture. But we talk about a new song, a new song, a new song, a new song, a new song. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. God wants us to be transformed, and we can see that over and over again in the Word of God. Now, almost done here, so bear with me for just a minute. I want to talk just quickly about the differences between three aspects of music, okay? I need three men to volunteer. You're not going to have to do a lot. You just got to hold a sign, so don't be nervous. Okay, Christian, Caleb, I need one other one. Okay, Brother John, you come on up here. Okay, you get to hold that one. Hold it so everybody can see it. You get to hold that one, and you get to hold that one. Okay, you guys stand right here. All right. There you go. Good. All right, I believe there are three aspects of our music that are important. That music be doctrinally sound, structurally sound. Okay, so doctrinally sound, in other words, it ought to be what the Word of God says. All right? And we have to be careful, by the way, because some songs are not doctrinally sound. All right? Then it needs to be structurally sound. This is what I'm talking about in the structure of music. But be careful with this. I've heard people say something like this. I don't believe in syncopation. Really? Because there's a lot of songs in that hymn book that have syncopation. There's a lot of songs in there. Some of you are going, I don't have a clue what that is. Don't worry about it, all right? But there are some of them. I've heard some people say, that's too much syncopation. Where do you draw that line? By the way, there's nothing in the Bible that tells us that it goes too far. Now, we may draw some lines personally, but we got to be careful that we don't make that Bible. Thus saith the Lord. Okay, but it does need to be structurally sound, the structure of the music. Then there's the principle of association. Okay, now, we got to be careful with all of this. All right? How far do we take this principle of association? Do we say because a guy wasn't doctrinally sound, but this particular song is doctrinally sound and it's structurally sound, is that okay? I've had some people say, absolutely not. I would never sing that song. then you can't sing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God because Martin Luther wrote that. Oh, well, that's okay because that was a couple of hundred years ago. Okay, so a couple of hundred years makes a difference on your association. Is that what you're saying? So where do you get that from? And how far do you have to distance yourself from them before you can start using it? I'm just going to open up the can of worms. My class knows I do this all the time. What about the Gettys? Some of their music, not all of it, by the way, but some of their music is doctrinally sound and structurally sound. But there's an association problem. The Gettys are Reformed, Pentecostal. They'll sing just about anywhere. And if you pull them up on YouTube, some of their concerts are full-blown rock concerts, by the way. Okay? But some of their music meets these two, but they don't meet this one because of an association problem. So, is it okay for us to sing their music now? By the way, we've decided as a ministry here we're not going to do that. But what about 20 years from now? Or 50 years from now? Or 100 years from now? Do you see how this plays into it? By the way, let's assume this is the first thing, second thing, third thing. And I know we're late, but just bear with me because I don't want to miss this, okay? Some of you by default, we'll move you, John, make this number one. Okay, that's associations, Brother Dale. By default, you're okay with the song is doctrinally sound and it's structurally sound, but I'm not going to sing it because of the associations with it. Therefore, you've made the associations the number one list on your priority. You see how that works? So you got to be careful with that. By the way, I'm not telling you this morning that you're wrong. But here's where we get into trouble. Trouble, that may be too strong of a word. When we have a congregation like this, we have different opinions about this. The truth is, I've never heard a song at this church that was not doctrinally sound and structurally sound, personally. Okay, now some of you may argue this point a little bit, but generally speaking, I would say no. Have we had some songs that had some association issues? Depends on how far I go back. So, do we sing a song that the Gaithers sing? What if they sang it in the 70s? Is it okay? Some of you are looking at a calf like a new gator wondering, what's he going to say next? What I'm saying is, you need to be careful how you draw these lines, by the way. And some people may draw them a little bit differently. Okay? Now, thank you guys. Appreciate that very much. Now, let me say one other thing and then I'll be done. We do not here intentionally take a clear CCM song, clean it up, and use it. Okay, we do not intentionally do that. Might that happen from time to time? It might. I know some songs that I've heard that I had no clue that they were connected to some CCM artist and they sang it 15 or 20 years ago. Some people, I started to say lovingly point that out. I'm not sure it was lovingly, but we'll give them the credit, benefit of the doubt. Okay? Now, here's the thing. Please understand, we're not headed in that direction as music. But the truth is, he and I, Pastor Brubaker and I, do not have time to take every song and do all the research in the background and who possibly sang that song 20 years ago before we allow somebody to sing it. Okay? So understand, we're trying to not associate with people that are clearly wrong. But it doesn't mean that's not going to happen from time to time. We want it primarily to be doctrinally sound, structurally sound. The associations, I can deal with. All right? I want to be careful with it because associations are taught in Scripture. Separate from them and so forth. That's there. But I want to be real careful because I think that's a really tough thing to be consistent with long term in our process. Okay? Hope you're not confused. I wanted to try to get through this. I know we're late, but I really felt like it was important to finish rather than cut it off a little bit short. All right, Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to open your word. We pray that it's been clear. And if folks have questions, we'd love to try to answer those. We want you to be glorified in everything that we do and say. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.